Well, welcome. Welcome to the Well, both here at the North Campus and for the folks over at the Fig Garden Campus. Glad you're here with us. We're diving in sort of mid-series in the book of Ezra. We'll be in chapter 3 today. What I'd like to do is look at verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6 of Ezra 3. It's a fascinating passage. It's kind of it's a story of revival, if you will. Have you ever wondered what really the definition of revival is? Like, what does it mean to experience revival? Revival, in a sense, if you look at the pages of history, are incredible moments of time where God seems to intervene in tremendous ways. And on a bad day, what happens is revival gets confused for the fruit of what's happening versus the root of what's happening. Meaning this, in typical revivals, most people see body count. They see numbers. They say, well, God's doing something because people are assembling. Well, people have assembled for centuries for causes that would be, shall we say, less than godly. So it's not just body count. It's about heart. It's about what God is doing inside of someone, stirring in someone. That's the nature of revival. When the reformers came along and Martin Luther began to cry out for reform and revival, it was much less about numbers and much more about the scriptures and what the scriptures did in the hearts of men and women. Revival, in a sense, is a grassroots coming back home of people who claim to walk with God, but maybe in their life have not lived like they walked with God. Revival, in a sense, is like the incredible chapter in Luke, chapter 15, of the prodigal son. Many of you, if you've been exposed to church, have read that story before, many of you many times. It's a fascinating story. If you're new to the things of God and the Bible is kind of new territory for you, let me just summarize what took place in that chapter. You've got a young man whose dad was very wealthy. The inheritance was sort of waiting for him when his dad passed, and he goes to his dad and says, hey, I'd like my inheritance now. There's a lot of things you could do that would be insulting to a parent, but to say, I wish you were dead and I want your money, is probably pretty insulting. Well, that's what he did. And his dad, being an incredible man, gives the inheritance. I'm not sure what you would have said, but I got some things that I would say if my son came and said, I want your money, but I want you dead. The dad gives him the cash, says, go for it. So the kid goes off to make a name for himself. And as the story continues, the kid makes bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, lives life to the fullest, parties hard, gets after it for however long it was, and then in the process of getting after it, runs out of money. Runs out of money and needs a job, so he ends up getting a job feeding the pigs, which in his culture, the pig would be considered a filthy animal. And so he's feeding now these unclean animals, wishing he could eat the pig slop that the pigs eat. I don't know if you've ever had a pig. I had a pig, and his name, of course, was Wilbur. And I came home one day, after school, and there was a big truck, like a tow truck parked by my house, and I walked inside. I said, hey, what's that? And they said, well, sit down, we need to talk. And I heard, bam, they shot Wilbur. Now, I like a pork chop, so I didn't care at all. Okay, we just had pork chop for months. But I worked with a lot of pig slop raising up Wilbur. Wilbur was a good fattened hog, loved Wilbur a ton, really liked the sausage from Wilbur as well. But in the process, the food that you feed a pig is nasty. I mean, it literally is slop. And this boy says, I wish I could at least eat the slop that the pig eats. And he comes to his senses, the scripture says, and he decides to go home. Going home is a very difficult thing, is it not? I mean, how many of you decided when you were 18 that you had it all figured out, you made about 30 cents an hour, and so you figured you could afford anything, and so you moved out, only to find out that somebody had to pay the PG&E, and somebody had to pay that rent, and somebody had to put gas in that car, somebody had to pay insurance, and you maybe hit that point where you said, look, I either need a raise, or I need to maybe go back home. Oh, look, anything but go back home. I just can't face the concept of going back home. It's an embarrassing thing. But that's revival. Going back home is the nature of revival. When a young boy, wishing he could eat the pig slop, decides he needs to go back home, he goes back and says, I just need to go humble myself to my father. Expecting to go back and get punked by his dad, he goes home and instead finds grace. Incredible story of the restoration of a father to a son. And it's sort of descriptive, if you will, of the love that God has for us, even in times where we feel like we're not deserving of grace. He gives us grace. In times where we shouldn't deserve to be able to go back home, He receives us back home. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is a story of homecoming. Chances are you felt like that, whether it be with your parents or whether it be even with your heavenly Father. Sin is a very fascinating thing. It creeps in on us. It knows our name. It speaks our language. We can walk with God with incredible passion for a season. That passion begins to fade. That voice in our head of the old life that we used to participate in begins to whisper in our ear, and it is absolutely, almost irresistibly seductive. Have you found that? And when it comes into our life and we engage in whatever behavior, or attitude, or action that it was that was sort of luring us back to the old life, there's that immediate separation with God and that same feeling of I'm busted, and if I go home, I'm going to get punked, comes into our hearts. And the temptation is to just sort of continue to walk away from God and say, look, I'd rather continue to live in the slop of the pigs of my life than to go back home and to face the potential rejection of my Father. In Ezra chapter 3, these people have been in exile for 70 years, and they've finally been given the permission to return and come back home. And we pick the story up of what that homecoming must have been like. In verse 1, it says, when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man. This trip, by the way, from Babylon, now Persia, all the way back to Jerusalem, would have been about 900 traveling miles. This was not an easy trip. Would have taken them probably 4 months to go back. Makes you wonder, what were they thinking? Do you ever have that time in your life where maybe you got in a little fender bender and you had to drive home and tell Dad? And you're just like, man, I don't want to tell him. In my context, if I was home at 12:29, I was fine. If it was 12:31, it was on. You just were not late. And I can remember several times driving home late, you know. In the bad days of my life, having the windows down, trying to wake up a little bit, if you know what I'm saying, and coming home and, hey, Dad, you know, Visine in the eyes and the whole deal. And I just remember the feeling of coming back home. It's a difficult feeling, but not 900 miles worth. So these people are now returning, talking about it, thinking about it. These are generational exiles. They've never been to Jerusalem. It's been 70 years. They're like, hey, my granddaddy used to tell me about this temple that was there. I wonder what it looks like. Hey, my grandma used to tell me stories of singing the songs of ascent as they went and worshiped in Jerusalem. I wonder what that was like. So they're returning home. And they return home in the seventh month, which would have been in the Hebrew calendar, the month of Tishri, which would have been September or October. It was the beginning, by the way, of the biggest religious trifecta in the nation. It started with Rosh Hashanah, which was the blowing of a trumpet, symbolizing and beginning, sort of initiating this couple of months of worship. Following that was the biggest religious day in the nation of Israel. It was the Day of Atonement. It was the one time a year the high priest would go into the temple and offer a sacrifice on behalf of himself and the people. And then it finished with a really exciting camping trip holiday called the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Hebrew, it's the Feast of Sukkot, which is translated booths. The Latin, when they translated it tabernacles. That's where we get the Feast of Tabernacles. It was essentially a week-long camping trip where every God-fearing Jew would pitch a tent outside the city to commemorate the Exodus journey. Now, camping trips are a lot of fun, but can you imagine if we just had a big Well Community Church camping trip? Like, hey, everybody, we're all going to meet at Woodward. Bring your tent, okay? And we're just going to hang out for a week together. I mean, that would have been crazy. Kids throwing rocks, breaking stuff, parents losing kids. I mean, it would have been madness, right? That's what this holiday was. And so they sort of come back at that time, and it says they gather as one man in Jerusalem. One man. They have not been able to assemble together in worship in 70 years. I'm not sure what revival would have felt like, but this was probably pretty close to it. Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the oil running down the high priest, even Aaron's beard. The idea would be that it is so pleasing to God when we dwell together in unity. It's like worship. And so here they are, as worship in Jerusalem. Then in verse 2, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose to build the altar to God. This is the only place you're going to find in Ezra that Jeshua, the high priest, is mentioned before Zerubbabel. Every other time, it's political leader first, religious leader second. In this place, it's religious leader first, political leader second. Why? Because revival is an issue of the heart. It's not about politics. Coming home is not about promoting an agenda. It's about what God is doing inside. And so this high priest is mentioned first. And they do something very interesting. The most important work they could begin was this building of the altar. As they unpack their boxes and settle in, they get called to worship. And the first thing they do is build an altar. Why is that? Because hands will follow the heart. That if you want to really walk with God, it begins with the heart. These people focus on right beginnings. Most people, when they want to get their life back on track with God, focus on the wrong things. They move immediately to behavior. I need to get right with God, so I need to stop whatever. I need to stop drinking. I need to stop looking at porn. I need to stop yelling at my kids. Whatever that is, they focus on the externals, the behaviors, not realizing that behaviors follow the heart. That the focus of revival is the heart. The focus of walking with God is internal. It's about heart change. And so they gather and they built an altar. Haven't had an altar in 70 years. Makes you wonder who really had the diagram for that thing. Like who dreamed it up? Like some architect on the way is like, hey, let's build an altar. And he's like drawing it out as they're going. Who had that? And what did it look like? Here's the nature of it too, if you'll notice there in verse 4. It says they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written. Question, written where? If you look at the book of Numbers, actually in chapter 29, verses 12 through 28, you get described by God through Moses what this was supposed to look like. And you'll see there in verse 4, it's as it is written. You'll see it again as it is written, and you'll see it again according to the ordinance. The idea would be they found the Word of God and they put it into practice. This wasn't just about feeling good about themselves. This was about what God wanted. And so they build an altar to the Lord and they offer offerings in verse 3 on it, as suggested, both morning and evening. And they celebrate the Feast of Booths, old school. They go back to the Word of God, put it into their lives, set up their tents, and remind their children of what used to be done in Jerusalem years and years ago. But you'll notice in verse 4, as they burnt these offerings, it says that they were terrified. In verse 5 there, it goes on that they're terrified. Terrified of who? Terrified of the people in the land. Remember, there's no wall for these people to protect themselves. And literally, they're building this altar in front of everyone, for everyone to see. And they're putting a flag in the sand that they're going to worship God. All of the pagan nations around them that had been afflicting their people who were left in Jerusalem for 70 years are watching this now. And it says that these people are now terrified. Literally, the fear of men is causing them to be concerned. And then in verse 5, after the time of the continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. There's total obedience to what the Word of God says. And they, for the first time, go back to the Scriptures and live out what the Bible says. And then in verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But, notice, the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. What was the reason they were to come back? What was the first thing they were called to rebuild? The temple. But if you'll notice at the bottom of verse 6, the temple isn't even started yet. It begs the question, why not? These people recognized that before they could build a temple, that they had to be holy people. They had to be godly. They recognized that the work of the hands follows an overflow of the heart. They focused in the beginning on one thing specifically, and that's obedience to the Word of God. God began to change who they were on the inside, and you'll notice in verses 7 through 13, we'll cover it next week, that's when the temple started to get rebuilt. So here's the connection. How do you go back home? How do you do that? Because I'm gonna venture to guess that even in crowds like this, you're going to walk with God with obedience, and then something happens. Something. You do something silly, you say something you wish you wouldn't, which happens a ton in marriage. You ever had that situation where you're having a conversation? But somehow the conversation starts getting a little sharp, and then you say something, and as the words are coming out, you wish you could just grab them. It's like, no, you want to just pull them back in, right? What do you do there? How do you go back home? How do you reconcile those relationships? Can I give you just a couple principles? These are principles that I think for us are going to be very important, because one of the things that we're seeing more and more in our midst is people that are struggling with sin issues. We need to be honest with that, by the way. It's time that as a body of believers, we recognize that the non-believing world is actually not surprised when we sin. They're surprised when we fake like we don't. So the sooner we can be honest with our issues and learn how to come back home quickly, come back home meaning come back to the Father, the sooner we can do that, the better off we'll be. Be honest about it, come back home. Here's the first thing you recognize from this passage. In order for us to come back home, these people changed their environment. Meaning, they were in captivity, and they realized we cannot grow spiritually in captivity. So they went back home, built an altar in Jerusalem. They removed themselves from Persia and got back to Jerusalem. Practical implication. I put my faith in Christ. I was living in the Sigma Chi fraternity. Now, I don't know about you. I've seen a lot of places where people can grow. I'm not sure that a fraternity is the best spiritual forming environment. Just not sure, right? I realized that with the issues that I had, I could not grow there. It'd be like an alcoholic who is a bartender. It's just not a good thing. The temptations are too strong. It's just not healthy. It's like the kid who can't quit smoking pot and his roommate's a dealer. Get a new roommate. But what happens all too often is we think, I don't need to change my environment. I can handle it. I'm strong enough. Go, really? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Meaning, if you're in an environment that's causing you to stumble, find a new environment. Find a different place if there's an issue there. 1 Corinthians 15 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. If you got a friend who's a hothead and you struggle with anger, upgrade your friendships. If you struggle with speeding, buy a slow car. All right? If you've got a drinking problem and your buddy's a boozer, find a different buddy. Find a new environment. It's the first thing they did. Now, in that, the second thing is interesting. We've got to learn to repent. We throw that word out a lot in church, repent, repent. There's all kinds of people who stood on some college campus, called people awful names, held up a sign, said, repent, you sinner, and we just got turned off to it. But it's a biblical concept. It means to literally change direction. There's got to be a sense in us where the old way I lived is no longer acceptable to me. And I've got to change my direction. Scripture says to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to purify you from all unrighteousness. I don't know what your relationship with your dad is like. I don't know what coming home meant to you. If when you came home, if you got the wrench or you got the belt, or you got the silent treatment, or the deal. I don't know how your pops treated you, but I do know this. I can tell you about the character of God. And his mercies are new every morning. And his grace is scandalous. And the people he forgives are shady. Be encouraged. We've got to learn to repent. In Revelation chapter 2, it says of those people that they need to remember from where they've fallen, to repent of the deeds that they did, and return. Return. To go back home, if you will. We need to learn to repent. What keeps most people from repenting is pride and arrogance. Remember, pride comes before the fall. God is opposed to the proud, Scripture says. Just humble yourself and repent. Scripture says if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt you at the proper time. We need to learn to repent. Third thing, these people went back to the Word of God. Twice it says it is written. They did it according to what was written, and the third time they did it according to the ordinances. The Word of God became their guide. They went right back to the text. We talked a little last week about the importance of the Scripture, that we need to hide God's Word in our heart that we may not sin against Him. How can a young man or young woman keep his or her way pure? By keeping it according to thy Word, that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You cannot grow as a Christian if you do not know your Bible. What you will become if you try to grow as a Christian without the Word of God is you'll become religious, and religiosity reeks because it becomes arrogant and legalistic. It becomes judgmental, and it becomes an incredible atrocity to what God originally intended. We've got to know our Bibles. The next part, though. These people, when they came back, remember, they came back, blew the trumpet for everybody to come worship, assembled as one man or one woman in Jerusalem, and they built an altar. I think we need to learn how to build altars in community. Here's what that means. They put a flag in the ground and said, "That's what I stand for." And they did it loudly enough that the people saw them do it. Any of you ever want to go on a diet? You try that? What a mess, isn't it? Just a pathetic, shame and guilt-ridden beatdown, right? Drives me crazy. I'm putting on weight like a champ. I can't fight it for nothing. I love to eat. Dang it, makes me crazy. But any of you ever want to go on a diet and you just don't tell anybody? You're like, that's just me and you. You're looking in the mirror, me and you, all right? Come on, we're going on a diet. We can do this, you know? Lasts for about 30 seconds. These people put a flag in the ground and made it public. We're going to worship God, so much so we're going to build an altar, and we're going to build it together as a family, together, in community. If we're going to come back home, if we're going to learn how to live in revival, if we're going to follow Christ, we've got to build altars publicly with people around us who don't hold us accountable. I don't want an accountability group. Hey, have you blown it this week, you loser, you know? Which is how accountability groups often feel. I want somebody in my corner who goes, "Hey, man, I saw you leave the office early to go get time with your wife and kids. Good for you. Good for you." That's what it means to live in community. And so, build an altar in community. The next thing, though, is we've got to recognize that heart does indeed, or hands, follow the heart. Hands follow the heart. We've made Christianity so behavioral, we've forgotten about the mystery of being filled with the Spirit of God and allowing God to do something in me and then do something through me. Let's go back to the basics. Let's abide in Christ. Let's love the Lord. Which for girls seems a lot easier than for guys. One, because relationally handicapped. Two, is because Jesus is a guy and we just feel a little uncomfortable saying, "I love you, Jesus." You know? We've got to figure out what does it mean for us as men and women to really walk in intimacy with the Lord and to realize that as our heart goes, our hands will follow. And the last piece, I think, is we've got to learn to run this race with endurance. You hear a lot of people say, "Hey, man, I'm on fire for Jesus." I'm like, "Oh, man, that's awesome." Because you just know you're on fire, and then what happens when you don't feel so on fire, and you'll question God, and you'll question yourself, and if you had too much pizza, and what kind of stupid things you've... I mean, you just start thinking all kinds of crazy thoughts. It's great to be on fire. I'd love to see people walk with God in the long direction. You know, the long direction. Just set our sights on Christ. Paul put it this way, and it's a great passage. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to win. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore," he says, "I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. But I beat my body and make it my slave. So after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Meaning, I'm going to live in such a way with a sense of dogmatic stick-to-itiveness that I will not waver, so that when I talk about Jesus, I'm not a hypocrite, at least as much as I can control that. I want to live in such a way that I live for Christ. The author of Hebrews put it this way. He said, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." I don't know what the issues are in your life, but I'll guarantee we all got them. Whether we like it or not, they're there. We've got to learn to come home. We've got to learn to build altars in community. We've got to learn to repent. We've got to learn to change our environment. We've got to learn to take the Word of God, put it in our hearts. We've got to let our heart lead our hands. And in that, we've got to run with endurance the race set before us. It's a fascinating passage. What we're going to find this lead to, though, is a very interesting conflict that we'll talk about next week. Probably the number one conflict that plagues the church. We'll talk about that next week. But as we enter into a time of worship, I really encourage you to think through what the issues are in your life. What do you need to come home from? What's keeping you? Where are you on this process? And what could you do just in your own life to restore right relationship with God? Let's pray together and we'll worship. God, it is so good to know that we have a Father that loves us, who longs for us to come home, to return, to repent, who isn't waiting to give us some divine beatdown, but wants to restore grace to us and restore us to right relationship to himself. Father, I pray that we would be courageous enough to be honest with the issues that are inside of us, quick to repent and turn to you. That, Father, the sense of revival would not be just a gathering of people, but a warming of the heart to the things of God. That your word would continue to direct us and guide us, and that we as your people would walk humbly and rightly before you. For that's the nature of revival. So we look to you to do great things in us and among us, and we thank you for the many that have come to you, for the folks even in our bodies that have turned to you, have walked away from the old life and are pursuing you with tremendous passion. God, would you encourage and strengthen us all in Christ's name.